There are many things that we often say are worth fighting for. Things, sometimes very lofty things, things like freedom, but also very important things. Things like life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. We would say probably democracy is worth fighting for. Political beliefs even, human rights, freedom of speech, injustices. Being overcharged, we might say, is worth fighting for. Families are worth fighting for. Marriages, relationships. And of course, as we've heard probably in many, many songs, love. Love is worth fighting for. Some might even say that an afternoon nap is worth fighting for, or a good sandwich. There's some famous quotes by different people about things that are worth fighting for. Napoleon said, "Victory is always possible for the person who refuses to stop fighting." Ida B. Wells quoted as saying, "One had better die fighting against injustice than die like a dog or a rat in a trap." Teddy Roosevelt said, "Aggressive fighting for the right is the noblest sport the world affords." He wasn't talking about like the political right, just saying for the right is the noblest sport the world affords. Or Ernest Hemingway said, "The world is a fine place and worth the fighting for." The character Jefferson Smith in the movie Mr. Smith Goes to Washington said this about things worth fighting for. He said, quote, "You think I'm licked? You all think I'm licked. Well, I'm not licked. And I'm going to stay right here and fight for this lost cause, because of just one plain, simple rule: love thy neighbor." And in this world today, full of hatred, a man who knows that one rule has a great trust. And you know that you fight for the lost causes harder than for any others. Yes, you even die for them. Well, friends, there are things in the Bible that we are told that are worth fighting for. Sometimes we're even commanded to fight for them. And that is exactly what we are going to see in our text today. Please, if you will, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy. We will continue on in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we're going to look at verses 18 to 20 between this week and next week. 1 Timothy 1:18. Paul says this, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." And from this text today, you will see something worth fighting for. And you will see three reasons why Timothy was told to fight for what is worth fighting for. And we see the first reason right off the bat there in verse 18, where he says, "This command." Just stop right there for a second. Now, this means that this is a have to for Timothy, right? It is a command. He has to do it. But the question is what's the command? Well, it might seem that to fight the good fight is the command, but I would put to you that once you start getting into the Greek grammar construction, that is not actually the case, but rather it goes back up to verses 3 and verse 5, where we see the same word for command also used up there as instruction. And this is what he's referring to with fighting the good fight. Look at back at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct," there's that same word, "certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction," same word again, "is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." And you may remember back when we were talking about the beginning of this letter that Timothy had a specific purpose there being at the church in Ephesus, because there was false teaching going on. And Paul said, you need to get in there and stop it. And you will stop it by instructing them what to do, and certainly what not to do. And so I would put to you that that is what this command, when Paul says, now this command I entrust to you, that is what he's going back and talking again about. Now, the second reason is found immediately following this command. The second reason is when he says, I entrust to you. So this command, going back to the admonition to Timothy to stop the false teachers, I entrust to you. Now, to entrust is a legal term, indicating something left in another's care whose safety that person is responsible for. Timothy was obviously found trustworthy and capable of fulfilling the task that Paul sent him to Ephesus to do. And furthermore, it is all aspects of the gospel and the gospel message that Timothy, as well as Paul, has been entrusted with, as we see throughout Paul's letters in 2 Timothy and also in 1 Corinthians. But also we see this in 1 Timothy 6:20. So if you were just to flip a couple of pages over in 1 Timothy there to 1 Timothy 6:20, he says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. He also says in 2 Timothy 1:14, gosh, you could probably, mine's on the same page there, I don't even have to turn my Bible, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So this has been entrusted to Timothy. And then Paul again refers to Timothy back in our text as my son, right? Also translated as child, my child. And you might remember back in 1 Timothy 1 verse 2, he says a similar thing to Timothy, my true child in the faith, which also means my true spiritual son. He says of Titus, my true child in or according to the common faith in 1:4, 2 Timothy 1:2, where we have Paul addressing Timothy as his beloved son or, again, child. And it's interesting, we see this relationship of people in the same or common faith, right? That's what we're talking about here. Philippians 2, 1-2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's what it's talking about when we're united in the faith, or my child or my true son in the faith. Now, the third reason that Timothy was told to fight the good fight, we see in the next part of verse 18, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. And of course, it begs the question, what were these prophecies? What are these prophecies being talked about previously made? Or maybe even more importantly, do we have a record of these prophecies in Scripture, in the Bible, that we can go back to and better understand this? And the answer there in the short form is yes, we do. Turn with me to stay in 1 Timothy there, but go to chapter 4, verse 14. So again, we're looking for these prophecies previously made concerning Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4, 14, Paul says to Timothy, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance, that would be prophecy, with the laying on of hands by the presbytery, or another translation would be council of elders. Now, if you want, kind of hold your finger there or put a little mark there or a pencil or something and get into 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Oh, gosh, in my Bible it's just one page. That's easy. All right, 2 Timothy 1, look at 5-7. Paul writes this to Timothy again, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Now, just based on these scriptures, our text for today, and these other two that I've showed you, just let me show you 3 points. I want to make 3 points about these prophecies mentioned. The three passages here that we have now looked at, they all seem to refer to the same event. Okay, the last two passages referring, of course, to spiritual gifts that Timothy received, presumably, but not necessarily limited to gifts of teaching, gifts of pastoring, gifts of evangelism for Timothy. All right? In other words, he was given these gifts that he would need for the ministry that he would specifically be involved with. Now, we also see prophecy mentioned in two of these passages specifically, as well as the laying on of hands in two of these passages. There are, however, some differences in the three passages. For instance, though prophecy is mentioned twice in 1:18 and also 4:14 that we just looked at, in 1:18, it's interesting, it's plural, prophecies, whereas in 4:14, it is singular, okay, prophecy. Now, in addition, 4:14 also refers to a council of elders laying their hands on Timothy, whereas in 2 Timothy 1:6, it's Paul that is laying his hands on him. And we could understand this as not really being a problem, to seeing this as one single event in terms of a single event of spiritual gifts being divinely given through prophecy and the laying on of hands, because, well, one, Paul certainly could have been a part of this council of elders that is mentioned that laid hands on Timothy. And when he is referring to himself in 2 Timothy, it certainly doesn't have to be to the exclusion of even other people. It's just merely referring to Paul's personal role, as the nature of the letter is more personal. Also, as for the plural versus singular aspects of the prophecies, well, you could have had different elders all prophesying the same message in a singular sense about Timothy on one occasion. In other words, you can have different utterances going on or prophecies as well, but the same one message. And lastly, even if the prophecies were all given at, say, different times, they could still all carry the same message. Now, the second point to make about the prophecies previously made about Timothy is this: that the prophesying and the laying on of hands over Timothy for the giving of special gifts seems to be a commissioning for Timothy, similar to that of even Barnabas and Saul that we see in Acts 13. Why don't you go ahead and flip over there to Acts 13? So we want to, again, just understand everything here correctly in the proper context for what was going on with Timothy and these prophecies. But Acts 13, verses 1 to 3, oh my goodness, I had it in my head to pull out. I have this great little pronunciation guide in my office that gives you like every name mentioned in the Bible, so you can pull it out and actually get the right pronunciation. So I'm going to admit up front, I'm probably going to butcher these names, and I apologize. I didn't get to that this week. But in Acts 13, 1 to 3, it says, "Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Whew, okay. "Hey, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set up,'" now the Holy Spirit said, okay, "'set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." And we see something similar happen with Timothy. Timothy's call, or his commission into ministry, included prophecies made over him with the laying on of hands by Paul and the elders, and the giving of divine and unique gifts specifically to prepare Timothy for the task that God had designed for him to do, including the battling against the false teachers that God knew he was going to do at Ephesus. So that's just another point we wanted to make, that here we have this prophesying, laying out of hands, and giving of gifts for the purpose of commissioning, appointing Timothy for his work in the ministry. And third and lastly, a point to make about these prophecies, in being given these special gifts that Timothy was given of teaching and pastoring and evangelism for the purpose of the ministry, and especially in the case of our text today with the problems going on at Ephesus, what we could ask is Timothy to be encouraged by these gifts, or are they tools or even weaponry to help and aid him in stopping these false teachers, that by them you may that by them you fight the good fight. And I think it's possible both is true here. The former agrees with the encouraging tone of Paul that runs through this chapter to give him encouragement, that it remind him that he has these spiritual gifts, you know, in going up and doing this battle against the heresies that were being purported. And likewise, as well as what we see in 2 Timothy 1:7, when Timothy is reminded to use his spiritual gifts, when he says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." So in putting those spiritual gifts to use, be reminded that, hey, man, you have God's power and love and discipline on your side as you go into the battle. Now, the latter, in terms of it being more tools or weaponry, goes well with Paul's emphasis on Timothy as a teacher of the Word, especially the kinds of things we see Paul tell Timothy in 2 Timothy, and as well the language of warfare also that Paul often employs. So we now understand that what Paul is saying here in regards to these prophecies previously made concerning Timothy is that he is reminding Timothy that he has been given a special call for the ministry, which includes divinely given spiritual gifts such as teaching and pastoring and evangelism, to be able to follow the command with which he has been entrusted to do in regards to upholding the true gospel and stopping these false teachers. So, to kind of, again, make it even more plain, with the understanding of this, the passage could read, "This command I entrust to you, to stop these false teachers, Timothy, my son, because of the gifts of teaching and pastoring divinely bestowed on you, and that by them you fight the good fight." He's saying, Timothy, deal with the false teachers based on the spiritual gifts you are given by God, and that with them you fight the good fight. That's what he's saying to him. So the next question we might ask is, so what is this good fight? What is this good fight that Timothy is told to do? Well, sure, everything that we have talked about thus far, everything having to do with the purity of the gospel message, because that's what it ultimately was about. They were straying from the gospel message and making sure that the same purity and truth of God's Word is present in the church without perversion, without heresy, and without any false way. That is the good fight. We see Paul reiterate and expand on the good fight also to Timothy later on in 1 Timothy 6. Go ahead and turn there, 1 Timothy 6 again. Verses 12 to 13, where he says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." It's possible, too, that that line there also refers back to that time when he was commissioned with the laying on of hands and the prophecies. 13, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fight the good fight of faith. Hold on to eternal life." These are all aspects, certainly, of the gospel. Paul also says this of himself in 2 Timothy 4:7. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." So when Paul says, "Fight the good fight," well, we understand that this is a fight worth fighting for. It is called a good fight. Any fight, battle, or war that God wishes us to wage is worthy of our time, worthy of our efforts, our complete devotion to it, no matter how difficult, no matter how costly. You think people who battle a life-threatening disease like cancer think it's a good fight to take up? And I didn't know the McKinneys were going to be here. Yes, they do. It is a good fight to take up. Think about the efforts, the energy, the time, even the cost. Maybe a cost monetarily speaking. What about the physical cost for them, or the spiritual and mental strain, or the effects that it has on a spouse or the other family members or friends? And yet, yes, it is a very worthy and good fight to take up. And yet, the fight that God calls us to all take part in as believers, the good fight of faith, the good fight of the gospel, the good fight for the truth of God and His Son is by far the most worthy, noble, and important fight, and one that we should be completely devoted to. Maybe if we endeavor to fight the good fight for God the way that we fight against death and disease, wow, who knows what that would look like to the world out there? Not to mention our own spiritual victories that God would bring about. Well, I think it's a good time to remind ourselves that day in and day out, friends, we are in a fight. We are in a war. We are in a battle. A spiritual war. Our main opponent being sin. Sin that tempts us through three primary sources. One, our own depraved mind and body. We're born with sin. Two, Satan and his demons tempt us with sin. And three, the world at large, really other people that also tempt us with sin. And Timothy was battling with these false teachers and their heresies. But friends, what are the battles that we find ourselves in? What are the battles we find ourselves in day in and day out? And sure, there may be some of the similar battles where we might battle false teaching, right? We see it right here in our own community. We have a Buddhist colony. We have the Jehovah's Witnesses. We have a Mormon church. And we see it every time somebody is promoting an untruth about God or His Word or about Jesus. We see it in those that claim to be atheists and are trying as hard as they can to get their viewpoint out there. But what else? What else? What are the other spiritual battles we have in our lives? I'm just going to throw out a few. These are just to get your mind thinking. You probably will come up with others that maybe more pertain to you. But, you know, what about battling laziness where your devotional life is concerned? Man, that's something probably just about, well, a lot of us would probably raise our hands and say, man, yeah, that's a difficult thing. That's a spiritual battle I would put to you. To battle laziness where our own time in the Word, our time in prayer, right? Not reading our Bibles or not praying, not for the fellas, not leading your families in these pursuits because it's your responsibility to do so. Maybe leading by your own example even. How about this? How about a spiritual battle pertaining to fearing people more than we fear God? That we want to be people pleasers. We want people to like us. We don't want to say anything controversial. We don't want to say anything that's going to kind of, you know, make an unbeliever kind of, you know, turn off from us. We just want, you know, want them to be happy, and so we're going to fear people more than God. It's fine to wear your Christianity on your sleeve when you're at church. What about outside these doors, though? Do you wear it on your sleeve out there? How about not dealing with your own sin, but just kind of letting it sit there? Hoping that it will just kind of go away instead of taking steps to get rid of it through confession. Confession to the Lord and to anyone else that maybe you have sinned against. Maybe incorporating a putting off and putting on principle. You put off sin, you get rid of sin. What are you going to put in its place? How about God's Word? How about memorizing Scripture? How about putting preventative measures in place so that you can say no to sin before you allow it to overtake you. Notice I didn't say before it overtakes you, before you allow it to overtake you, because you are always given a way out of sin, the Bible says. We're tempted, yes. We do the sinning, though. We're responsible. And so maybe we need to start putting in some preventative measures. You know, if there's areas that we struggle with sin, so what are we going to do to make sure that we just don't allow ourselves to keep going down that same road? This is spiritual warfare, friends. What does God tell us we need to do when engaged in spiritual battles? One thing that we have to do is we have to defend ourselves. We have to defend ourselves. Now, back when I first came to First Baptist in June of 07, I started off preaching with three sermons on Ephesians 6, 10 to 20, commonly known as the armor of God. And I just think it's time to just briefly remind ourselves of the fact that we are indeed constantly involved in these spiritual battles, and God knows this, and so He has given to us a system of defense. Not a man-made one, but one that is divinely infused Your defense system, friends, comes from the Commander-in-Chief himself, God Almighty. And He gives you six pieces of very specific armor, along with a not-so-secret weapon to defend yourself. And yet, I might ask, how often do we take advantage of this armor, of this weaponry that we have at our disposal? I mean, think about it. Think about a fireman. Fire person, whatever. You know, if a fireman had to rush into a burning building to save somebody's life, and this fireman forgot just even one piece of his armor, of his protective coverings, of his tools, of his weaponry, how might he fare? I mean, you think of all the things that a fireman does. You know, first they got their turnouts, right, which includes their boots and things to protect their feet and to protect their legs and, you know, stick them up there on suspenders. And then next, of course, they have their jacket, both of which I assume are fireproof to some degree, right? So they can go into these flames and not have it ignite their clothes. They also have a hat that is extremely sturdy, steady, like a hard hat, right? So if timbers or concrete or anything else, you know, were to fall on their head, hopefully it's going to protect their head. They have gloves on for a lot of the same reasons as the, you know, boots and the coat. They also need oxygen if they're in a burning building, so they have their oxygen tank and their respirator. They also have an axe to, you know, break down doors or to tear out a floor if they need to, or punch a hole in a roof if necessary. They also have kind of a GPS kind of locator. If the fireman goes down while he's in the building, he's got a locator that beeps so another fireman can come in and find him. And I'm sure there's other gadgets. If they're anything like fly fishermen, then they got gadgets galore. I don't know. Gadgets, you know, in every pocket and everything. But when you think about it, just imagine if he was missing one piece. He rushes into the building. He's got all the stuff on, but he forgets his respirator. How long is he going to last? Not very long. He rushes in, but he's got his sweatpants on. But he's got his respirator and he's got his axe, but how long is he going to last? He rushes in, but he forgot his hat. Right? Flames are licking at his hair, and how long is he going to last? So again, the point being that when we look at the armor of God and we look at somebody like a fireman, the same truth applies. You need to be wearing all of these pieces all the time. It's not good enough to just have one piece or five pieces. You need to have all the full armor of God. Just go ahead and turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We're not going to spend a ton of time on each one, but I did just want to, more than anything, just kind of refresh your memory of what's there and pray that maybe you'll take some time to go back over these. Ephesians 6:10, we're just going to read through. I'll make a few comments as we go, a few observations. Look at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. We're told to be strong in God. We have His strength, not our own, to rely on. Put on the full armor of God. The full armor. Every last piece. Don't forget a piece. Don't put on five things and forget the six. So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. I would put to you that really the nature of this passage is more of a defensive measure, as opposed to, say, you know, an offensive, go after Satan kind of thing. This is really, put on these things, do these things, and you will be able to stand firm and hold your ground. Never forget this, friends. The devil is actively scheming and planning and working hard to come up with ways that he can thwart God's plan for your life and cause you to sin against God. He cannot, I repeat, he cannot take away your salvation. If you are a true believer in Christ, Satan cannot touch your salvation. But he can sure try to make a mess of your life and things if you let him and you don't have the armor on. Whether it's putting a seed of doubt in your mind about a truth of God or wanting you to turn away from God in some way by tempting you or maybe trying to, you know, create the well up that pride within you in some way. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Be reminded that the war we are all in is not a physical war, but a spiritual war. But just because it's a spiritual war doesn't mean that there can't be very real and physical consequences that could come out of that. Verse 13, therefore, take up the full armor of God. Again, full armor, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm. Again, friends, we are told that we need to be the ones to make the choice to put on God's armor and then proceed. Do it. Make sure you don't forget a piece. You must be proactive in this putting on of the armor. It doesn't just magically pop on you. We're also told that the purpose of having the armor on is not so much to go on the offensive, but to be able to resist and stand firm against Satan and his forces, to hold your ground. Verse 14, stand firm therefore. Friends, this is the third time you are told to stand firm. You think God wants you to stand firm? Absolutely. And He's telling you how. And here's the armor. Having girded your loins with the truth. Girded meaning to bind around the hip or waist. It's a belt of truth, in this case, that holds everything together. So when your enemy is the father of lies, what better defense can you have but truth, right? The exact opposite of everything Satan is. And more specifically, God's truth. And where do we find God's truth? It's right there, right in the pages of Scripture, the Bible. God's truth tells us everything we need to know about life and godliness, faith and practice. It tells us who God is, who we are, our greatest problem and our greatest need, being sin and the need for a Savior. It tells us how God dealt with that need by sending His Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross so that we could be forgiven, how we can be redeemed by His blood, be brought back and rescued from the pit of destruction. It tells us how to live our life to the glory of God. And how Christ will one day return to judge the world, to sentence the world, to establish a new kingdom and recreate the heavens and the new earth. Friends, without God's truth, you will be completely lost. His truth brings understanding. His truth brings wisdom, convictions. There are no uncertainties with God's truth. There are no doubts. There is no lack of clarity if you abide in the truth. Number two, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness through salvation. This is the protective covering of God's righteousness. We receive God's righteousness in two different ways. There's the righteousness that comes with salvation. We call this justification. It means that in God's eyes, you are completely found innocent. Not guilty, clear of any sin and penalties towards it. All based on the blood of Christ, based on what Jesus did on the cross. That is one aspect of being righteous. Now, of course, we still live in this sin-cursed world, sin-cursed bodies, and so there's another kind of righteousness that we are to strive for, that by God's grace and the Holy Spirit living inside of us, we can attain to some measure and degree, and we call this sanctification, right? In Ephesians 4:24, believers are told to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and the holiness of the truth. But you're told to put it on. We now have a new self, a new heart that can and should display God's righteousness in our daily life. We are to act and behave righteously according to God's standard. Turn away from all that is evil. And because of your new life in Christ, you are given God's grace through the Holy Spirit to be able to do this. You now, friends, have the ability to act rightly. And friends, this is a huge turnoff to Satan. It is a huge turnoff when we act rightly according to God's standard of righteousness. He hates it when we act rightly. You can consider Job, who of course was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. One needs to look no further than Job to see this breastplate of righteousness that he wore and how he was able to stand firm against Satan's attacks. Well, number three, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, it means you have put on, you have bound to your feet the gospel of peace. That is the gospel message, which is what brings about your peace with God, right? Because prior to being a Christian, to being a believer, your belief in the gospel, prior to that, you were an enemy of God. You hated God. And now you are a child of God, a friend of God, certainly. This preparation or readiness is really a result of the gospel of peace, and it is what enables you to stand firm. Number four, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The shield is the Christian's rock solid and resolute faith. Now, what does it mean to have faith? Well, faith is believing in, it is trusting, it is depending on the promises of God. That is what faith is. Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The assurance, that promise of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It is knowing that God has done for us what He has done for us by way of saving us and sanctifying us, providing for us, being sovereign over the world, over our lives, making us more like Christ until one day He will give us brand new, sinless bodies that will enjoy living in His presence for all eternity. Faith also gives us confidence that He will protect us in the midst of battle. 1 Peter 5:8-9, be sober, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him. Firm in your faith. You're told to resist him. Not to go after him, to resist him. Firm in your faith. Again, boy, we could look at Job and just see how Job relied on the promises of God and all that he had to deal with in having the shield of faith in place. With the shield of faith in place, God's promise is that those flaming arrows that Satan and his demons will throw at you will be put out. They will be put out. Number five, take the helmet of salvation. This is salvation itself. Now, what this is not saying is that we are to save ourselves. We're not told that we can save ourselves in any way, shape, form, or fashion. It comes by the grace of God. But rather, we are to be reminded of our salvation and, of course, the security that comes with it. As Ephesians 2:5-6 says, that because of our salvation, we have been made alive with Christ, raised up, and already seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. You, friend, as a believer, are already sitting up there with Him. Your place is there, reserved. It's as good as done. Paul is perfectly clear about the fact that God has rescued believers from death, from wrath and bondage, and He has transferred them to a new dominion where Christ rules, and this can never change or be revoked. Not ever. As you live in the light of your salvation, friend, the assurance and security of it, the sanctification that comes with it, which might, we say, include even an eternal perspective, that is living in light of eternity, that our salvation should cause us to always be looking ahead to eternity. And how does knowing that we're going to spend eternity with Christ affect our lives today? How does it give you excitement? Does it give you joy? Does it give you a desire to share that with others? It should. And the eventual outcome of our salvation, which is glorification, that you as a believer then have every reason to be confident, to be assured of the outcome of your battles. As a soldier in the army of the Lord, you can feel safe with your helmet of salvation on in the midst of conflict or in the midst of war. And six, the last piece of armor, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What's awesome about the sword mentioned here in this text is that this is a sword that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this is what would, we assume, be needed for a spiritual battle, right? It's not flesh and blood, so it's not a literal sword that we need to wield, but a sword here, in this case, a spiritual sword infused with the Holy Spirit. And of course, this is the Word of God. And what is the Word of God? But as we kind of said earlier, the truth of God. The Word of God is His authoritative, objective truth that we find in the pages of Scripture, the Bible. Psalm 119:160, the sum of your word is truth. All of it is truth. You need to believe the Bible, friends. You need to trust the Bible. And you need to depend on the Bible. God's authority does not lie in human reason or feelings or experiences or other people or the church itself. Certainly not Satan, who is the deceiver and father of lies. But it lies in Scripture. And as believers, you need to carry your sword at all times. You need to know God's Word. You need to read God's Word. You need to hide God's Word in your heart. You need to memorize it and meditate on it and savor it and love it. And you need to use it in battle. And this is where our confidence lies, that when we are in battle with the most powerful being outside of God, it is the fact that we have the ultimate authority, the ultimate truth on our side, and this is what enables us to stand firm. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is living. Why? Because again, it's infused by the Spirit. It is active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And lastly, as we wrap this up, we have our not-so-secret weapon, which he goes on in verse 18 to explain. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Pray without ceasing. Pray for yourself. Pray for others. Pray that God would help you to fight the good fight and stand up for the truth of God, no matter the cost, because it is by far the most valuable thing you could ever fight for. In fact, why don't we do just that? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time that you have allowed us to worship you, God, corporately as a church body. I pray, God, that our worship just doesn't end here in this church, in this building, but, Lord, that our worship continues on throughout the week. That, Lord, even as many of us would sit down and watch a football game today, God, we would worship you. That we would worship you in the way that we spend time with other people. That we would worship you, God, when we're at our jobs. That we would worship you, Lord, in the midst of our own personal thought life. That we would worship you, God, when we're around people that don't know us, when we're outside of our kind of normal sphere of our community and whatnot, that, Lord, just our life would be about worshiping you. Lord, help us all to fight the good fight of faith. And, Lord, if there is anyone here that has yet to trust Jesus Christ to be their Savior, Lord, I pray that right now they would just pray even to themselves, not to pray to themselves, but pray to you, God, in their own mind, and just say, Lord Jesus, I am sorry for my sin. I recognize that I'm a sinner and that it is your sacrifice that we learned about today through even our communion time. Your shed blood on the cross, your broken body that Lord, pays the price for my sin. And I do believe that you resurrected from the dead 3 days later, showing that you indeed are God. And that it is because of that resurrection that we too can look forward to resurrection. And Lord, I pray that anyone here would just pray that prayer with a true heart this morning. Lord, that they would become a true child in the faith before they leave this place. Lord, we just thank you and praise you and help us to carry on and put on that armor of God day in and day out. In your Son's name, amen.